big on titles, but the passion of God for His glory. And I'll preface, I don't normally say this, but I'm maybe a little disjointed tonight, a little not as quite as smooth as I want things to be, but hopefully we can look at some things and it makes sense. So I gave you Piper's definition this morning of God's glory. And while a little bit maybe cumbersome, he's trying to capture some of the details of it. And it is, he says it's God's glory is the outward radiance, the shining out, the outward radiance of the intrinsic beauty and greatness of his manifold perfections. And so maybe run that definition backwards, that God is many faceted in his perfections, okay, his attributes. Just even beyond our comprehensions, the aspects and the nuances of God. Now, there is no dark side to God. We have a representative understanding. So we're not going to get to heaven sometime and all of a sudden find out there's a part of God like, oh, well, you didn't know this about me. Okay? So we have a representative knowledge. But it is manifold. He has displayed his perfections, and they are beautiful and great. And that is an understatement to say the greatness of God's perfections and the beauty of his perfections. And they are intrinsic. They're within himself. It's the way he is. And that he shines that forth. He lets that out in all of creation and throughout the universe. And now, you know, we have the Hubble telescope that's been up there for a couple decades and seeing out across the universe and just the amazement of the beauty. And those are all expressions of the greatness, the glory, the grandeur of God. And so I wanted to talk, and we're going to kind of just look through several aspects tonight, and there'll be somewhat of a development or progression. But I wanted to talk first about God's heart for his glory. And I think, as I mentioned just somewhat in passing this morning, I think in our modern day, we have sunken back into somewhat during, same as during the Dark Ages, we've sunken into perhaps a man-centered perspective where it's about us, it's what we get, it's what we want, it's what we like. We've become very anthropocentric, very man-centered. But yet when we turn to the Bible, it's not that way. It's not about us. It's about God. And so, this is a truth. If you're taking some notes, I want to build on a few things. God's love for us is built upon the foundation of his passion for his glory. God's love for that, the fact that he loves us, is built upon the foundation of the passion for his glory. Yes, God does love us, for God so loved the world. But you know what? It doesn't have anything to do about us. It's not because we're so lovable. In fact, just the opposite. I'm not going to take the time to do that. The Bible says everything just the opposite. Okay? So there's nothing inherently beautiful about us. Nothing even worth, like, well, God says, okay, well, that would really be a benefit to me if I redeem them, you know, that he gains something from us other than the expression of his glory. And we'll see that in a moment. So God's love for us, yes, he does love us, John 3:16, but it's built upon the foundation of a passion he has to display his glory. So I wanted to clarify that there's nothing intrinsic within us. There's a lot intrinsic within God, inherent within him, but not within us. Nothing that would attract his compassions. Nothing that he would look at us and say, oh, well, they deserve my mercy. And I've tried to work some and not get too lost in some labels and theological issues specifically. But when we're talking about faith and then the issue of if you go to start talking about labels of Calvinism and Arminianism, and I don't want to go too far and hide behind labels, but God didn't save us because of something within us or of a foreseen faith that he saw that this person would believe and would respond, so then he chose them. It's the Bible doesn't present that at all. He chose to redeem some. He owed nothing to anyone. But in his mercy and his grace, he chose to redeem some and conform them into the image of his Son. Nothing because of those individuals or because of us, but because of himself. And so all the glory belongs to him, nothing to ourselves. And God's ultimate goal in creation and redemption, all of creation speaks his glory. And the goal of redemption that we saw this morning is to display his glory. And that in doing so, we might enjoy him forever. Okay? The Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief goal or end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is why we are created, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So look with me at Isaiah 28. We're going to pick through some verses. Isaiah 28. I want to look at an interesting verse. God says that he's going to deal with Ephraim and deal with their sins, but there is going to be a day of redemption, a day of which he brings them to himself. And let me read a little bit of the context to kind of get the flow of where you see. He's going to deal with what they gloried in, and they gloried in their sin. Verse 1 of chapter 28. Woe to the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Okay, their drunkenness and their pride and the arrogance had become their crown. Look who we are. We're arrogant, we're proud, we're drunkards, and I think in there is the idea of rebellious, and that's become our boast and our arrogance and our crown. Now we're going to see he's going to contrast that. And to the fading flower of its glorious beauty. There's a beauty that they had, and it's like a fading flower, which is at the head of the fertile valley of those who overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a strong and a mighty agent, a storm of hail, a tempest of destruction, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He has cast it down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim is trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is at the head of the fertile valley, will be like the first ripe fig prior to summer, which one sees, and as soon as it is in his hand, he swallows it. In that day, a day of the future, the Lord of hosts, look carefully, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. Now, it's an interesting statement, but let's ponder and consider what God is saying. God says, I will be the glorious crown of my people. Everything that is beautiful, everything that you've taken pride in, these other things, in your beauty and the things that you have, but that's like fading flowers, and you've taken pride in your arrogance and your drunkenness and your rebellion, and I'm going to deal with that, but there'll come a day when I will be your glorious crown. You see, when there's a crown, there's a display of greatness, a display of beauty. And God says that he alone will be this glorious crown. You see, there is nothing or no one else that we can boast, truly boast in. There is nothing or no one else that is truly great and everlasting. It's only God Himself. And so God says, I, my person, I will be your glorious crown. I will be a diadem to you. So let's turn back to Exodus 34, verse 6. This is the famous passage where Moses desired to see God's glory, Exodus 34. And there's going to be a couple times here tonight where I'm using interchangeably a little bit the term glory and name. Name represents who God is, and His glory is the outward shining of who He is. And so there's just to give you a heads up, there's going to be a couple times where I use that interchangeably. But Exodus 34 actually started at chapter 33, verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray you to God. He says, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Now see there, he's using name and glory somewhat interchangeably. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked here. Some people say, well, if this is true, well, what happens someday when we stand in God's presence? We won't live. Well, in our state in which we are now, no one can see his fullness and live. But there will be a one day when we will be totally transformed and will be in his presence. So, but then down in chapter 34, and then the Lord passed by. He, you know, hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. And verse 6, and the Lord passed by in front of him, and he proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, the Yahweh, I am the I am, the God of compassion and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, or chesed, and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and the fourth generations. So there God passes by, and as he passes by, so to speak, the radiance of who he is, it speaks. And it announces, and he says, I am that I am, the I am, the self-sufficient one, the one who is, the one who needs no one, the one who is not dependent upon anybody. I am the self-existent one, the one who is. He's merciful. He extends mercy to those who don't deserve it. I am compassionate, gracious, giving freely to those who don't deserve it. I am slow to anger. I have a loyalty, a chesed, a loving kindness. That's a term used frequently in relationship to Israel, a covenant love, a commitment of truth, or your translation might have faithfulness, forgiveness. I want to make a point here. God is saying, this is who I am. And our eyes have been somewhat adjusted to see some of that in creation. Creation is a general revelation. It reveals God, but in a general way. And as I mentioned this morning, the heavens declare the glory of God. But even that needs to be interpreted through the Word. So the Word is a very specific and detailed revelation of God. But God is revealing, He's declaring in His glory the kind of God that He is. The most unloving thing that God could do is to have all this within Himself and to hide it. Now you think about that. The most unloving thing that God could do is to be this kind of God, a God of compassion, a God of forgiveness, a God of mercy, and not make it known. God is the one who can satisfy every need that any person has. There is nothing within God that, I can't help you with that. I mean, God doesn't look at a person or a situation or a circumstance and say, you got me up a crick about that. Not much I can do. God has the answers for everything. Now, I didn't say the answers that we want, okay? But He has the answers, right? He has everything that anyone will ever need. Now, the worst thing He can do is not make that known, right? What if you were sitting beside somebody and you had maybe some medicine in your pocket that maybe they're having an allergic reaction to something, a bee sting, and they start swelling up, and you have there a needle or something that you could stop that. And you just never tell them. Now, you don't owe it to them, but what if you never, ever told them? So we'd say that, wait a second, you could at least offered it to them, right? You had that and you didn't make it known. You see, the most unloving thing that God could do is to not make His glory known. The most loving thing that He can do is to be passionate about who He is. And to make it known, because there is nothing greater that God can do than to make His glory known. So I contend that God is passionate about His glory, because that's the most loving thing He could do, right? Is to tell us who He is. And when we'll see in just a moment, when Israel strayed away from His glory, He's like, no, you got to remember who I am. And so God is passionate about His glory. It would be blasphemy for me to stand up here and say, you know what? I can meet your every need. Anything that you'll ever want, anything you ever desire, I can meet that for you. Now, that's just ridiculous. It's blasphemy. But it isn't for God, because that's who God is. And so the most loving thing that He can do is to be passionate about His glory of who He is. And so we talked this morning about salvation, and the most loving thing that God can do is say, listen, you need to understand that this is not about you, and it's not because of you. And if you somehow think part of it is, you really don't understand me. And so I contend that God is passionate for His glory, and that's the most loving thing you can do. It's not because He's some megalomaniac that's just so... He is such a loving God that He is passionate about communicating who He is. And it is for our best. And it is for our satisfaction. For our ultimate fulfillment, not with other idols that we'll see in just a moment, but with the one true God that only satisfies. And so turn with me to Ezekiel. God acts for his glory. So, okay, if this is his passion and it's the most loving thing he can do, he acts for his glory. Ezekiel 20. God acts for his name and for his glory, and here it's going to be interchanged a few places. Ezekiel 20, let's start at verse 5. God says to Ezekiel, and say to them, he's dealing with Israel, okay, he's confronting Israel. And say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and I swore to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am the Lord your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, cast away, each of you, the detestable things of his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me, and they were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away the detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Now, let me just pause there. God makes it very clear here that he did not redeem Israel out of Egypt because they were so pure and so holy and they were seeking God. Now, they were crying out under the oppression and the burden, but it wasn't because they were seeking the one true God. In fact, just the opposite. They had all their idols. And he said, okay, I'm going to bring you out, but you have to leave the idols behind. Well, we know at the golden calf at Mount Sinai, that how long did that last? They didn't. Okay. And so he says, and then the middle of verse 8, then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted, and this is a key phrase, I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they live, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. God says, I acted so that my name would not be profaned, and here I'm interchanging a little bit name with his glory. God acted for the greatness of his name so that the nations might truly see who he is. Israel was not this pure entity seeking God. In fact, look with me at one more passage, Psalm 106. Psalm 106, verse 8. Let's start at verse 6. Psalm 106, verse 6. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for the sake of his name, that he might make his power known. He said, at the Red Sea. Okay, we're not talking about the wilderness wanderings yet. We're not talking about Kadesh Barnea and sending in the spies yet. You know, they barely got out of the place, right? And he says they rebelled at the Red Sea. Now, God could have said, you know what? you guys, I'm just over with it, you know? But he redeemed them for his name. It's for his glory. In fact, turn back with me to Exodus 14 and concluding with the plagues. Exodus 14. This alone is a whole sermon of the nature and the purpose of the plagues. Exodus 5, Pharaoh asks a question, you know, who is Yahweh that I should listen to him? And, you know, you got to be careful what you ask for. So he's like, who is this Yahweh that you're talking about, or Jehovah? Well, okay, since you asked the question, let me show you. And then the plagues, I think there's historical evidence and there's biblical support that they were directed against the gods of Egypt. But Exodus 14, verse 4, thus he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored, or your translation might have glorified. It could be translated both ways. The NIV says glorified. I will be honored or glorified through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh. And they did so. God, see, part of the plagues and part of his drowning the Egyptians and part of him hardening Pharaoh's heart, it was consistent with the condition of which the heart was. It's like if you put, I think this is a fair analogy. You know, if you put a stick of butter out in the sunlight, what happens to it? It melts. You put a piece of clay out in the sunlight, and what happens? It becomes hard. Okay? So God revealed himself. And now, is God responsible for that? Yeah. I hardened his heart. But it was inconsistent with the condition of it. Okay? So God didn't make Pharaoh sin. Okay? God doesn't tempt people to sin, or does he make them sin? But he said, yeah, I hardened his heart. Because you know what? He had a hard heart to start with. And exposed to the sunlight, guess what? It became really hard. But he did it for his name, for his glory. There's nothing that Israel deserved, nothing that we deserve. It's all about God's glory. It's all about displaying his mercy. It's all about his grace. And I just wanted to kind of give a little bit more fuller expanse looking at this, and we're going to continue to look at that, but specifically as the reformers looked at the issue of salvation, and specifically within that, the justification, how are we declared just or not guilty before God? It's nothing within us. And contra to the Catholic Church that I cited the Council of Trent this morning, no, they say that it is preserved. It's kept by us and even expanded by us, our works. And God says, no, it's nothing about you. It's all about me. And so it was with Israel. It was nothing about them. In fact, we could look at other passages that you know of as well. You were the least of these. Okay? I chose you from the least of these. It was not because you were, even on a human level, some great people and great nation. And so turn with me to Exodus 20. So as God is working his glory, displaying his glory, God is jealous for his name and for his glory. Exodus 20, as he's listing the Ten Commandments. I don't know, it's been a few years now since when I went through Exodus. But if you remember, I think this is a good way, as I was studying for that, you know, how did the Ten Commandments differ from the other commandments? Okay. And I think it's good for us to look at the Ten Commandments kind of as the values that God is setting up their nation. You know, we have a constitution as the United States, okay? The constitution sets forth the things that we value in the United States. And then specific laws, don't drive on this side of the road, don't do this, are measured back to the Constitution, right? So the Constitution isn't laws in itself. Laws are made by authorities, right? So it's commandments. Don't drive over the speed. Do this, do that. But they're measured back to the Constitution. And so in some ways, this is kind of like the Constitution. These are the values of God's nation. And then the other laws are the expression of that. But we see there in the very first value that he sets out, the very first command in verse 3, chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath and in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God says, I am jealous, I am zealous about who he is. And rightfully so. God acts for his name and for his glory, and he's jealous for his name and for his glory. Now turn back with me to Ezekiel 36. As I mentioned, I gave you a warning ahead of time. We'd be jumping around some here, but Ezekiel 36, that there, God is saying to Ezekiel, there's going to become a time in the future where he cleanses his people. And I believe that we are incorporated into this promise. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake. Now, listen, take note of that, okay? This is important. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. Now, again, let's just pause there for a second. We are so immersed in our modern culture that we think it's about us, right? Well, it's for me. And God says, no, it's not. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. No, I am very loving. God says, I'm very loving. In fact, I'm so loving that you need to understand it's not about you. Okay? So he's saying to Israel, it's not for your sake that I'm about to act, but my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. Verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, and I will gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you into your own land, and then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart. Okay, and I think this is where we're incorporated in, if you will. I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all the uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it. I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the trees and will produce the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil days and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. For I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Okay? How much clearer can do that? Now see, to our modern ear, that sounds like, well, I start out by helping us understand, or trying, that the most loving thing God can do for us is to help us understand it's all about Him. Because there's nothing inherent within us. In fact, as a side note, but compare us to the angels, right? Their abilities and their capabilities. I mean, we're lower than the angels, right? Now, we are created in His image as a reflection of Him, Genesis chapter 1. And He takes that serious. But it's not about us. And He made that abundantly clear. It's about His name and for His glory. Turn with me to John chapter 17. And we want to look a little bit at Jesus and how He talked about God's glory, the glory of the Father, and His glory. In John chapter 17, that I contend that Jesus, in fact, came for the very purpose. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He said that. But that all came under the umbrella, if you will, of glory to the Father. In John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus, this is His high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." Let me just pause there for a second. Reveal through Your Son. And I contend it was this redemption that was at the cross and the empty tomb. Reveal and radiate through Your Son so that it radiates back to You. Glorify the Son. The Son is going to be lifted up. And Jesus said, "If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to Me." Glorify the Son so that You in turn will be glorified. Verse 2, "Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, those that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You've given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." When Jesus walked in this earth, He had a veiled glory. Okay? On the Mount of Transfiguration, we saw that peeking out a little bit. Okay? And so He wants to be restored to that full expression that was there before the world even existed. But Jesus came to glorify the Father. In fact, the Father sent Jesus to glorify the Godhead. The very mission of Jesus coming was to flesh out the character of God. John 17, verse 18, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus speaks about seeking, not seeking His own. He says, "One who seeks his own speaks of his own. But I speak what the Father has given Me, that it might bring glory to the Father." Jesus was all about God's glory. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And again, this title is "The Passion of God for His Glory." God is passionate about displaying His glory, and from beginning to end, this is about displaying Himself so that His creation, and specifically mankind, His sinful creation, who has proudly went our own way, has rejected, has pushed away from God, that we might truly appreciate who He is. And the most unloving thing He can do is to hide Himself, to not reveal His glory. But God has done everything to reveal His glory. And the greatest display of His glory is in sending His Son. And John said in John chapter 1, we beheld, we saw His glory. As glory as of the only begotten Son of God, and it was full of grace and full of truth. Romans chapter 15 talks about Christ becoming a servant. Look with me at verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say, look carefully, I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. A little complicated here, but let me just summarize it this. Christ became a servant on a mission to confirm what God had promised to the Jews and to receive glory among the Gentiles. You see, Christ's very coming was a mission to display God's glory. Because remember, He said back in Exodus 34, I'm a God of covenant love. I'm a God of forgiveness. I'm a God of mercy. I'm a God of compassion. And so Christ came on a mission to confirm what He had promised to the circumcision, to the Jews, and to extend to the Gentiles His mercy. So that one day, from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will be people to the praise of the glory of His grace. God gets the glory and we get the mercy. That's the way God intends it. God gets the glory and we get the mercy. Our problem has always been in terms of God's glory. And it's interesting. Turn with me to Romans 3 while you're there. Very extremely familiar verse. If I give the specific verse, Romans chapter 3, if I say the number of the verse, I think probably in unison, we could all quote it together. But oftentimes we don't think of it in these terms. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, it's all about His glory and who He is, that's what we've fallen short of. And God is trying to communicate who He is, and the only way that we can come to that place of His glory is through His Son. But it's all about His glory. It's about who He is. And we've fallen short of that. And turn back to Romans chapter 1. As Paul is making his argument that we're all sin, that's where he concludes in Romans chapter 3. For all have sinned, okay? But chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's unfolding different types of people. Whether you're a person that has a law, whether you're a person that doesn't have the law, but you have the law within your heart, wherever. But he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 23, let's start at verse 22, professing to be wise, they become fools, and they have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. You see, we don't accept the glory of God. God has displayed His glory so that in creation, we're without excuse. He's given a general expression of His glory, and rather than embracing that, we exchange that for what we want to create to be our gods. God is most glorified in the redemption of His Son. I think, as I already mentioned, that is the most fullest expression of His character is in the fact that creation gives the expression of his glory, but the fullest expression is in the person and the work of his Son. It's in Jesus Christ, and that's why we are repeatedly called to focus on Christ, to fix our eyes on Jesus, because that is when looking into the face of Jesus is when we truly see the glory of God. Let me just look at two last passages and then we'll conclude. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. When Jesus comes back, and we believe without a shadow of a doubt that one day he will, as he came the first time, Acts chapter 1, he will come again. The Bible repeatedly talks about that, but it will be about his glory. That is not just a cliche. It's not just a mere expression. It is a truth. And so God is passionate about his glory. Everything is about his glory. Whatever we do is to be about his glory. And when Christ comes back, it will be about his glory. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Let's start at verse 6 to maybe get a little bit of the context. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to those who are afflicted and to us as well. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those he's going to deal out retribution to, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who are believed for our testimony to you who was believed. Those who have rejected him will be away from the glory of his power. Those who have accepted the Son, he will be glorified in his saints. See, we are part of the expression of his glory, and it will be a part of marveling at all who believe. Look careful with me at verse 7. Let's look at verse 9 again. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his power. Verse 10. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. You see, when Jesus comes in all of his glory, those of us who have believed will marvel. Our mouths will drop open, and we will stand in awe in the glory of our King. He will be marveled at by those who have believed in him. See, when he comes back in his glory, that's the response that will be. That's, I was gonna make a comment also. So our marvel, our joy when Jesus comes back, will be because of his glory. And so I contend that if, when he comes back in all of his glory, if that is the intended response then, it ought to be the response now that we marvel at his glory. It's always been about God's glory. Everything is about his glory. Whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, we ought to do all for his glory. And we won't take the time to, it's a familiar passage, but you can look up Revelation 5, 9 through 13. That's the throne room scene where worthy is the Lamb. Well, Let's just turn there. I know it's familiar, but Revelation chapter 5, because I want to look at the one of the last phrases of that familiar passage. Okay, and just in closing here. So this is the famous scene that you're all familiar with. Chapter 4, who is worthy? There's not anyone worthy to open the seal, the scroll. And then chapter 5, there's found the Lamb who was slain. And then all of creation cries out, worthy is the Lamb. And then verse 13, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. You see, it's all about his glory from beginning to end. And so I just wanted to push a little bit deeper tonight. We talked this morning about the Reformers capturing back about God's glory alone. It's not about the glory of a pope. It's not about the glory of a basilica. It's not about the glory of Rome. It's not about the glory of humanity from the Renaissance that we're now so enlightened, being the Renaissance men and women. It's nothing within us. It's all about his glory and God's passion about his glory. And he's passionate for Israel, for his glory. He's passionate for us Gentiles. It's for his glory. And when one day Christ comes back, we will marvel at his glory. And so I contend that we ought to marvel now, because it's all about his glory. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and I'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, which is your special revelation to us. We acknowledge that you've revealed your glory in creation, but your word is special and it is the final authority. And so we thank you that it's living, it's active, it's powerful, it pierces down to every part of our being. Lord, I pray for myself, for these people, for this church, that we might be about your glory. And so, Lord, to you and to you alone be the glory in the church, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. God bless you.